Well, this evening we're coming to the end of a little mini series of sermons and studies on the life and the character of Gideon. We've taken just four Sunday evenings to consider how he was used of the Lord in the defeat of the Midianites. I have a little book, a devotional in my study that divides the story of Gideon into five separate studies. Gideon the faithful, Gideon the fearful, Gideon on the fleece, Gideon the fighter, and it ends with Gideon the fallen. And when we come to the second half of the sermon and the address this evening, that's what we're going to be thinking about, sadly. Because for all of Gideon's achievements, all of his availability and usefulness to the Lord, unfortunately, Gideon's final years were blighted by things that ought not to have been in his life. Yes, he's a hero of faith. Hebrews 11 champions him as such. And yet, he's a flawed hero. He's a blemished servant. He's a man who began well, but finished poorly. It's always sad to see people in that category, is it not, in everyday life? People who've been held up as heroes, as role models, but who, for whatever reason, fall from their position because of some folly or misplaced judgment. We live in the UK, we live in Northern Ireland, and boy, have we had more than our fair share of foolish, prominent people. But it's more than just sad when a man or a woman of God falls. It's absolutely tragic. It's a heartbreak for the people who look up to them. It's a calamity for the witness and the testimony of the church. And it brings untold dishonor to the name of the Lord God himself. And just before we go into this chapter, and particularly into the second half of this chapter, let me say, there but for the grace of God go I. There but for the grace of God go each and every one of us here this evening. There is not one of us, not one of us, who is immune from falling headlong into sin and disgrace. 1 Corinthians 10:12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Because presuming that this kind of thing is never ever going to happen to me is the very first step, if ever, unfortunately, it ever does occur. And so, to minimize the possibility of this happening, as a means of, if you like, being forewarned so that we can be forearmed in guarding ourselves against this and against the enemy who would want to see this occur in us, we're going to be asking in a few moments, where did it go wrong for Gideon? How did he come to end up where he was? And the answer is seen in several of the things that we'll find in the second half of the sermon this evening. But before we come to that, there's still a couple of very positive things that we can find in this opening section of Judges chapter 8. And let me just draw your attention to them. First, if you look at verses 1 to 3, it's how Gideon, this judge, this leader of Israel, deals with some of the internal wranglings that he comes across amongst some of the Israelites. He deals with criticism that comes really rather strongly his way from people from the tribe of Ephraim. If you look at those opening verses, they seem to be upset upset that Gideon hadn't asked him to be part of the main thrust, the battle that he led against the Midianites, and were offended that they were asked to deal with the fleeing army as if it was some kind of afterthought. I read these three verses, and it's just heartbreaking, isn't it, to read of the Ephraimite reaction. Because what have we just witnessed in chapter 7? We've just witnessed this incredible victory. Gideon had been used by the Lord to defeat these oppressors with a handful of people. They ought to have been, the Ephraimites, rejoicing. They ought to have been offering themselves, "Is there anything we can do?" And yet all they can do is see things from their own perspective and point out their grievances and their personal displeasure. And so Gideon's having to deal with not just the enormous threat of a well-trained, heavily armed army on the outside. He's having to deal with criticisms aimed at him from those who are, if you like, on his side. And isn't it true that can still occur today? When resentment and criticism comes, not from those on the outside, but from brothers and sisters in Christ. To Gideon's credit, he deals with the situation wonderfully well. Because he deals with it with compassion, he deals with it with understanding, and he deals with it in gentleness. I was just thinking, if this happened in Northern Ireland, what would our reaction be? Criticizing me? Getting on my back? Boy, I'll tell them a thing or two. I'll give them a few home truths. Well, Gideon, with a gentle answer, simply verse 2, turned aside their wrath by pointing out their part in the victory in that they dealt with the Midianite leaders. And whenever Gideon was able to do that gently, quietly, with wonderful pastoral care, we read their resentment subsided because Gideon was able to show they hadn't been excluded. They'd actually been part of the victory, part of the team that had accomplished the Midianite defeat. So that's the first positive thing we see in chapter 8. And then there's a second, and it's how Gideon, verses 4 to 21, then deals with the non-cooperation of these people from the towns of Succoth and Peniel. Now, we kind of pick up the story, don't we? Because Gideon and his men are in pursuit of the Midianites as they flee. And as they pursue them for hours and hours, so understandably, Gideon and his men are physically exhausted, they are drained, and so they come to two Israelite towns, and they're in need of some sustenance and food. Can you help us? Will you help us? He says to the officials of Succoth and Peniel, those who were brothers in the Lord, two Israelite towns, they simply refuse to help. Now, this is different, isn't it, from verses 1 to 3 from the Ephraimites. They were willing to help, but they had criticisms to make. The people of Succoth and Peniel, they just refused point blank to assist in any way. Unwilling to assume their responsibilities as Israelites. Indeed, indirectly, you could say they were actually assisting the Midianites by not helping and supplying their own people with what they needed in the pursuit. And again, that can happen in kingdom work today. Those who are on the front line, if you like, those who are laboring, those who serve the Lord so faithfully, they can get tired. They can be drained. And when assistance is needed, it doesn't come. Those who ought to be working and serving refuse to work and to serve. They decline the offer of helping and the kingdom work as the poor because of their non-cooperation. Well, Gideon's response here, just look at it, it's wonderful. His response is twofold. On the one hand, he reprimands the people of Succoth and Peniel and tells them, I'm going to be back to chastise you, which he does. But more importantly, he does not, and note this, he does not allow the non-involvement and the non-cooperation of others to deflect him or discourage him. He had every incentive to give up. He and his men are absolutely drained, exhausted. He could have reasoned, and again, another familiar response, well, if others aren't prepared to draw alongside, if others aren't prepared to come on board and help and get their hands dirty with this Midianite campaign, why should I be bothered? Why do I have to do all the hard work and everybody else sits in their hands? That's the human response, isn't it? That's not what Gideon does. He responds with perseverance, with tenacity, and with steadfastness. He keeps the Lord's calling at the forefront of his mind. This is God's work that he's doing. This is God's fight that he's fighting. He's been called to this task, and even if others don't cooperate or don't assist, I am not going to be deflected in what I believe God has called me to do. He keeps the discouragements at a distance, and he keeps the Lord's calling at the forefront of his mind. Not that he forgets. He doesn't forget the discouragements and the non-cooperation, but what he does is he does not let others deflect him from what God has called him to do. And I want to suggest there's a very important lesson there for us to learn. Because there can be discouragements for us if we find ourselves in Christian service and on the front line and working for God. There can be the discouragement of those who to whom we might reasonably look for support or for assistance, and it doesn't come. There can be the refusal of people to join us in the work, who are more concerned, it seems, just with themselves than actually with laboring for the Lord. What do? Dig in our heels, down tools, go on Christian strike. Surely, like Gideon, we need to rise above those kinds of difficulties and discouragements, and with perseverance and tenacity and steadfastness, continue in what God has called us to do. Indeed, Gideon foreshadows Jesus here. Because did our Lord not know discouragements? Did he not know the non-cooperation of people to whom he might reasonably have looked to stay and remain by his side, to keep on praying with him in the garden, and yet they simply just fell asleep? Did it deflect him from his calling to Calvary? Was he so despondent that he called time on the sacrifice of himself and just down tools and not do it? Of course not. In some ways, it's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, isn't it? He was despised and rejected by mankind. He was a man of suffering. He was familiar with pain. And the punishment in its entirety that has brought us peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Because Jesus, who set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, Luke chapter 9 and verse 58 tells us, and knowing absolutely all that would happen to him, was still willing to be led like a lamb to the slaughter, that we might know the love of God and the light of life. And so Gideon here, despite being exhausted, drawn, discouraged, pursued with his men, the Midianites, and God was with him as his pursuit resulted in the capture and then the killing of these two fleeing kings. Then just at the end of this wee passage, we read, don't we, how he draws his own sword to slay Ziba and Zalmunna. He asked, or commanded, if you like, his son Jether to do it. Jether refused. He was too young. We read he was afraid. Maybe this is the start, possibly, of his downfall, because he's expecting his son to do what he wasn't equipped to do, and he wouldn't do it himself initially. But in slaying Ziba and Zalmunna, I suppose we could say this is the last recorded incident in the life of Gideon that we can say with sincerity was honoring the Lord and faithful in his service. From this point on, it's a downhill trajectory. We'll consider it in a moment. As I said, not only with regret, but with our minds alert. I hope your mind's alert to the dangers and the temptations that surround each and every one of us, in which our enemy would use to make shipwreck of our Christian lives and our faithful witness. So we'll come to verses 22 to 35 in a little moment or two. But we're going to continue and after this incredible triumph. We all need to pay attention to that, for it's often the tactic of our enemy, the devil, that after the spiritual mountaintop, the valleys come, and we're much more susceptible there to temptation and to fall. There's biblical precedent. It happened with Elijah at Mount Horeb, as he challenged the prophets of Baal and won a great victory, and then the devil came to him and whispered in his ears, "You're useless, God has finished with you," and he's all but ready to die. When the Battle of Jericho was secured under Joshua in Joshua chapter 6, the very next chapter deals with the sin of Achan, who kept some of the plunder, and all manner of mayhem occurred. Gideon's fall came shortly after great triumph, as the Midianites were routed by a minuscule band of soldiers. Take note. Be alert. And be aware that this can happen in our lives. During the Second World War, when RAF pilots had been in action over France and Germany, there were many who died as they came in to land in their Spitfires and their Lancasters on the runways back in Britain. They had been in close combat. They'd been high on the adrenaline during those dogfights with the planes of the Luftwaffe. And it was when their guards were down, when they thought that all they had to do was set down the wheels of their aircraft on the runway, that a significant number died, because after the highs of the victorious battles, they were complacent about simply coming into land. It was the Scottish Puritan Andrew Bonner who wisely wrote, "We must be as watchful after the victory as we are before the battle." Because it's then, after victory, and we see it here in Gideon's life, after the blessing of God has been poured out, when the guard is down, when we're tempted to be complacent, that Satan can be at his most active, and unfortunately, also at his most successful. So that's the first reason that Gideon fell, is immediately after triumph comes this period of vulnerability. The second reason why Gideon fell was because he leaned on his own understanding. He did what the author of Proverbs was later to write when he turned aside anger with a gentle reply. But he failed to do also in the book of Proverbs, and that is acknowledge the Lord in all his ways, and he leans on his own understanding. He had previously trusted in the Lord. Didn't he have to? How on earth could he not have trusted in God when God said, I want to whittle down your tens of thousands of people to a handful? How could he not have trusted in the Lord then? He did. He didn't lean on his own understanding, because every single ounce of his own understanding would have said, I ain't doing this. But now he's forgotten that lesson later on in his life, and with disastrous and long-lasting consequences. And he does it in a number of ways. One, there's refusing the office of kingship. We might read those verses and we might think, thumbs up, Gideon, that's brilliant. But look at what he does after that. He refuses the office, but he assumes all the privileges and all the trappings. He lived like a king. He accumulated the spoils of war. He gathers the people's wealth and the people's riches, almost like a tax, even taking possession of these regal purple garments that the kings of Midian had worn. He had 70 sons. That doesn't even include daughters. Can you imagine the resources it must have taken to do that? And we read in verse 31 that he had at least one concubine, another lifestyle choice of those living in a kingly fashion, and with whom this concubine he bore a son, Abimelech. Abimelech. Do you know what the name Abimelech means? Son of the king. Gideon may well have verbally refused the office of kingship, but he was in essence living as if he was on the throne. He was living a lifestyle that God had not granted to him, and it was part and parcel of this downward trajectory. David Jackman writes about Gideon's folly here, and it's a salutary note to us all. He writes this: when we insist on having what God has not specifically given to us, we always get ensnared. Can I say that again? When we insist on having what God has not specifically given to us, we always get ensnared. Isn't it easy to be attracted to the trappings of office and live for ourselves and not for God? And Satan will use that to cause us to drift further and further away from the Lord. Number two, Gideon succumbed to the position that the Israelite people attributed to him and forgot that he was, at the end of the day, only ever a servant of God. He was dazzled by what people thought of him, what they were prepared to give to him. All these gold and ornaments and pieces of jewelry, all thrown into the big, I don't know, some kind of canvas parachute or something like that. All the people doing it and happy to do it. After all, he's the people's chosen leader. He's the one who had unbelievably led them to this great triumph over the Midianites. And you know what he was doing? He was beginning to believe the hype about himself that other people were saying. He was basking in the spotlight of how other people regarded him. alarm bells, red lights everywhere. It's a very subtle danger, is it not? To listen to and then to wholeheartedly believe the words of admiration and adulation that other people might say about you. Oh, do we need to be on our guard against thinking how brilliant we must be if other people keep saying it to us. I love what C.H. Spurgeon said to one lady who shook his hand at the door one Sunday morning. She had a great big smile on her face and genuine words of appreciation for his ministry. And she said this, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, you are indeed the finest preacher in England today." To which Spurgeon replied, "Madam, that is exactly what the devil said to me not 10 seconds after I pronounced the benediction." It is a step in a downwards direction to receive this kind of popular adulation and then to believe yourself to be somebody when all you truly are is a servant of God. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Well, now, if that's not a motto for Christian service, I really don't know what is. He must increase, I must decrease. And sadly and unfortunately, Gideon simply did not do that. And number three, not only did Gideon assume the trappings of kingship, but he assumed the trappings of the priesthood as well. For with the gold that he asked for and all the people gave it into the coffers, what did he make himself? He made himself an ephod. Now, I don't know what an ephod is, but I know what the Bible says it is. It's a decorative breastplate. Picture, if you will, the sandwich board that folk would have put on in Corn Market back in the day, and it was hung over and had a message in the front and a message in the back. It's kind of that in principle, only it's more tailored and more fashioned and certainly more expensive. It's worn around the shoulders, it covers the front and back. But here's the thing about an ephod. It was a piece of decorative clothing that God had said is specifically to be worn by the high priest in the temple. This is not something you'd go down to the equivalent of, you know, Primark or Marks and Spencers and buy. No, no. This was specifically crafted and to be worn only by the high priest in the tabernacle. Now, you might read this and say, but it's only an ephod. It's only a piece of religious clothing. And maybe Gideon's heart was in the right place because he was doing this and he meant nothing more than this piece of attire points in the direction of God. The Lord had not told him to make it. It was one of those foolish ideas that Gideon now seems to be having with alarming regularity. And here was the man who, remember, back in chapter 6, he'd demolished a shrine to a false god in his father's very back garden. And what's he doing here? He's fashioning a garment that became an idol that the Israelites began to fall before and worship. Did you note the language that's used about it in verse 27? And I tried to read it in such a way that there's great gravitas here. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping this ephod, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. It's deliberately breathtaking language. And it's used to show how wrong Gideon was to make this ephod and to let it become an idol, the very thing that was consistently leading the people of Israel astray. I don't know if you've ever made an ephod. If you've made an ephod, you've made an idol. But we're very good at allowing other things to be idols in our lives. It might not be an ephod. Doesn't even have to be something of great sinfulness. In fact, the more ordinary and acceptable idols are, perhaps even the more religious they are, the less likely we are to realize that they're idols at all. Let me give a few suggestions. You can idolize a place of worship. I say this as an outsider coming into Drumrea. I would say it in my own churches. You can make an idol out of a place of worship and make it into something that becomes in your mind a thing that's greater than God. You can idolize people. You can idolize them without bowing before them, but you still give people in your life more importance than you give to the Lord. You can idolize your occupation, because that's your 9 to 5, or it's your 8 to 6, or it's your 7 to 10, whatever it is. But you find in that occupation your purpose, your goal, almost your reason for living. You can idolize what you look like and spend more time and more money on what you look like and the clothes you wear and the cosmetics you put on rather than on the worship and the service of God. I could go on listing idol after idol that can so easily take the place of God in our lives. And because of Gideon's decline into personal folly, his falling away from his calling and his concern and his influence on others, it was not the influence that God wanted him to have. Oh yes, we read the land enjoyed 40 years of peace. That's a good thing. Of course it is. No more outside skirmishes to have to deal with. The Midianites, if you like, a thing of the past. Well, that's all out there. What about in here? Because internally, not all is well. No sooner had Gideon died than the people turned to their self-indulgent worship of Baal. Verse 34, they did not remember the Lord. Isn't that incredible? It just almost beggars belief that with 300 people, they rout an army, they send the enemy packing, and yet they didn't remember the Lord who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. It's a tragedy, isn't it? It's a tragedy to see how this man who began so wonderfully, used so powerfully, found himself at the end like this. It's not how you begin. It's how you end that counts. It's how you cross the finishing line that determines if your race has been run well and how you'll be remembered. How are you running your race? Are you running with perseverance the race that is marked before you? Are you looking to Jesus? Do you have your eyes fixed on him, the author and perfecter of your faith? Will you be able to echo the words of the Apostle Paul that I read right at the start of our service, right at the end? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Because those who do that, whose lives are changed by God's grace, receive what the apostle received. Because he says, not just for me, it's for all those. The crown of righteousness that God will award on that day. Will that crown be yours? Will you hear those words of divine commendation and invitation? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I pray that you will, as you trust in God and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Let's pray together.